It seems that every Christmas movie has the theme of someone seeking what they think is Christmas cheer. And after they get this Christmas cheer, being a gift or a wish, they actually come to the conclusion it's not really Christmas cheer. Rosalie's dad, Dave, and I went on a Christmas movie marathon the last couple of days. And two of those movies brought that forth. Jingle All the Way. A story about a child who really wants a Turbo Man doll. I want to thank Luke for introducing me to this movie. And the father, being a great procrastinator, doesn't get the doll in time. So on Christmas Eve, the father does absolutely everything he can. Lying, stealing, cheating, even harm to other people to get this doll so the son can have Christmas cheer. Well, I don't want to give away the spoiler here, but the son actually gets a better doll, an improved doll. And at the end of it, he doesn't even want it. And he gives it away. But what about Home Alone? Home Alone 1 and 2. Kevin wants, well, this is one. He wants to make his family disappear. They're just so annoying. And that was Christmas cheer to him. But after he's been alone for so long, he realized that the cheer of no family turned out to be a very dangerous adventure. But I feel that this is where our culture is at every year at this time. They want Christmas cheer. They seek it out for their kids and family, but there's no cheer to be found in the things that they're seeking. Many go into debt and don't pay off their Christmas presents till June. Can you believe that the people are still paying off Christmas in June? Maybe that's why they call it Christmas in July. That's when it's done being paid for. And that Christmas is the gift that keeps on giving, the debt that you continue to have to pay and the heartache of that debt. But the book of Micah here speaks about true Christmas cheer. This is a really bit early for, I guess, a Christmas message, but it just happens that we're here in Micah. What is true Christmas cheer all about? The Messiah, or Christ, could come, and in 5 verse 5, he offers us what? Peace. Peace. Well, what about Micah the prophet? Go back to 1 verse 1. Who is this guy all about? Micah means, his name means, who is like the Lord? That's what his name means. And in 7 verse 18, what's the first words in the phrase? Who is like the Lord? It's really the same word there. You could just really say that's in 7 verse 18, it's really saying Micah, who is like the Lord. Even Micah's name tells us the greatness of the Lord. We don't know who the family of Micah is. We only know his hometown, which it says in 1 verse 1 is Moresheth, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Thus is he in the northern or southern kingdom? Southern kingdom. And we also know that he had a serious impact on that final king mentioned there, Hezekiah. There's what we call the Hezekiah reforms in 2 Kings 18 to 20, chapters 18 to 20. And we know that Micah had a serious impact on those reforms of revival and renewal. But what's remarkable about Micah's ministry, this is mind-blowing, okay? Mind-blowing. That he had a serious impact on Israel even 100 years after his ministry. The elders of Israel remind King Jehoiakim, that King Hezekiah did not harm Micah. So therefore, they shouldn't harm Jeremiah because he preached doom and judgment to Israel. You're thinking, where did you get that? Jeremiah, chapter 26, verse 18 and 19. This is remarkable that Micah is brought up in Jeremiah's ministry years after. Well, let's read it. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did King Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he pronounced against them? But we're about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. And so it's interesting, Micah, even in the book of Jeremiah, it becomes an example of a faithful preacher, but also an example of how to respond to the word of God. And I actually never caught that before till this week. I guess blown by that passage too quickly. But what about the date of Micah? This book is written under the reign of three kings. And who are they? In order? Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Approximately ranging from 750 BC to 686 BC. Thus, it basically puts his ministry just before the fall of the northern kingdom, which came about by whom? Anybody remember? They're mentioned in this book. Assyrians. But as well during the ministry of Isaiah. So he was he worked along, or at least knew Isaiah in the south. But he was also working alongside of the people working in the north during this time, Amos and Hosea, which we've already talked about. Notice as well in this book that he preaches judgment against both kingdoms, northern and southern. Just be aware of that. Although he does preach to the south, he preaches judgment against both. The outline is found for you in the insert. There's just four parts. Martin Luther said about this book that it's very confusing, but basic outlines are similar like this. There's our introduction in 1 verse 1. And really what we have in Micah is these themes of judgment, and then we go to themes of hope. And so we have in chapter 1 to 3, judgment upon the northern and southern kingdoms. And then in chapter 4 to chapter 5, part 3, we have God's hope for Israel, which the end game is this Messiah. Then our fourth point is chapter 6 to 7. There's judgment and hope. So you see this here. We have judgment preached, hope preached, judgment preached, hope preached. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. There's judgment of God, and then we're going to talk about the mercy of God in our theme. So let's go to the judgment of God. Some people think that all that Micah knew was God's anger at sin, that maybe he was an angry prophet with a bad temper. And he was a very pessimistic person and very down on Israel. But in fact, that's a false idea about Micah. But nonetheless, we see judgment in this book. But we also see great glimpses of grace. This book starts out with a great theme of judgment of God in verse 2 to verse 4. Just turn there, or you can look in your insert. Micah chapter 1. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. And that's this is how the book starts out. The Lord coming from his holy temple, because he's a holy God. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place. A famous definition of what these verses are is what we call a theophany. Big, impressive word. Don't let it get you too intimidated. It just means the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Well, why is the Lord going to come? Why is the Lord coming down in such a fashion, in such a majestic way? Because Israel's been sinful, and they're guilty of a myriad of sins. I'm just going to list some of the things that's talked about in the book of Micah that Israel was doing. Israel was guilty of violating sacrificial laws in chapters 1, verse 5 to 7. They were even, it says there, offering sacrifices to idols. This is what we call cultic sins or sacrificial sins. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, which it really explains the sinfulness of humans, I'm just going to read it there. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. And when the morning dawns, they perform it, because the power is in their hand. The sin of Israel is something that's well planned. This is premeditated sin. Premeditated sin. They think about it on their beds. Now, for us, you think, oh, they're up early in the morning thinking about things. No, to think about something on your bed means that you're thinking about it in your deepest emotions. It's something that you've contemplated and expresses who you are. They're contemplating sin in their beds and they carry out sin. And not only is Israel guilty of covetousness, but they're stealing land from people and oppressing people. They're thieves. Chapter 3, 1 to 3, the leaders of Israel are metaphorically speaking here, we're killing people, slicing people, eating and devouring people. You might be thinking, this is a strange view of cannibalism, but it's actually a metaphor of destroying and oppressing people. Chapters 3, 1 to 3. And it goes, and also as well, Micah spends a lot of time in how the prophets and priests lived out. Chapter 2, 6 to 11. The prophets were corrupt. And now I said that my life verse might be 7:18. This is my funny verse. That they have corrupt prophets. And it says there that the people would rather have a town drunk as their prophet. One who preaches strong drink than a prophet faithful to the Lord. They like people that preach strong drink. And in 3 verse 11, the leaders, the priests, they teach for bribes. So these are people that are like, well, you give me money, I'll preach to you whatever you want. They're, I guess you call them ear ticklers. You pay, you get to hear what you get preached at you. So these are just some of the sins. They're pretty drastic, actually. These sins caused the Lord to get angry with his people and bring forth judgment. Now, there's lots of judgment in this book. Like I said, half of it's talking about judgment. I'm just going to mention a few references. In chapters 1, 6 to 7, the Lord pronounces that he will make Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, a heap of ruins. And that happens not long after this book is written. In chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord is going to send a conqueror to Mareshah and Adullam. Those are places in the southern kingdom, so they're going to be conquered. And that happens by the Babylonians later on. In chapter 2, 3 to 5, those who are greedy and steal. We already talked about those in chapters 2, 1 to 2, but those people who do that will have their land stolen. The Lord's going to bring upon them what they have done. In chapter 3, those who are committing metaphorical cannibalism, 3 verse 4, will be abandoned by the Lord. Chapters 3, 6 to 7, those who are false prophets will be shamed by the Lord. And one more reference, God says he will punish those who have been dishonest and have shown no integrity with the scales. Now, what was going on there is that they would have, and sometimes you can, I heard that some people do this with gas pumps. You're not getting as much gas, and you're getting charged for more. Some people can do that with gas pumps. Well, this is what they were doing in Israel. They were altering scales. You were think you were buying 1 pound, you're only buying 3/4 pound. And Micah 6:13 says, therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins, those who use dishonest scales. Now, not to get depressed, there's judgment, then hope. As well, the Lord is described here as merciful in this book several times, the mercy of God. But specifically, we're going to focus on chapter 7, but I wanted to talk about two other references. Go to chapter 4, verse 10. Here we get a prediction that Israel is going to be sent into Babylon, exiled, but the Lord again will redeem them back. It says there, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, For now you shall go out to the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Okay, exiled, judgment. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem your life from the hand, or redeem you from the hand of your enemies. As well, another wonderful verse is found in chapter 6, verse 4 to 5. And here Micah calls forth two wonderful workings of the grace of God in the life of Israel. In chapter 6, verse 4 to 5. First, the exodus out of Egypt, and second, the dealings with Balaam and Balak. Remember, Balak wanted Balaam to do what? Curse. But the Lord turns it into a blessing. Let's read that. Chapter 6, verse 4. For I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of the slavery and sent you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so here, the Lord is saying, look at these, Micah's bringing forth out to the people of Israel, look at these blessings and these graces that God showed Israel. But one of the most clearest teachings of the grace of God, found in the Old Testament, could be argued, are these two verses here. And I've called it seven things the Lord does to restore his people back to himself. Because we all have sin. We've all done things. We're all like Israel. We're rebels. Seven things. These are just seven wonderful truths that you can preach to yourself, remind yourself of. First, in 7:18, pardoning iniquity. This means to take away sin or carry away sin. It's the same word used in Psalm 32, verse 5, to speak about the forgiveness of sin that David experienced with the Lord. Number two, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. This word to pass over means to forgive or to get rid of sin. It was that same word we looked at in 2 Samuel 12:13. The Lord passes over sin or forgives sin. Number three, he does not retain his anger forever. Now, literally it reads, the Lord is not strong with his anger. Not strong with his anger. He does not continually clasp onto his anger. The Lord does not keep angry at sin forever. Four, he delights in steadfast love. The Lord delights or is joyful in his mercy. He delights in his character and his acts of mercy. He delights in mercy. Five, he will again have compassion on us. The Lord will not hold on to his anger, but he will again have compassion or love upon his people. And again, that compassion word, I think we talked about in Jonah, where it's that compassion, it's that pity word used in the end of the book of Jonah. I believe it's Jonah 4:11. It's this love that a parent has for his child or her child. Number six, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. God is going to subdue the sins of the people of Israel, meaning that they will be no more. The sins and the punishment of these people of Israel will be eradicated, done with, gone. And finally, you will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. To throw into the sea your sins basically means that you have complete forgiveness. Sins completely dealt with, wiped out, forgotten. That's the imagery there. Just awesome seven things that really point us to one person, what Jesus Christ did. All these things point us to the cross. And so let's go to the cross and let's speak about Jesus. If you want to turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. We learned seven things about the mercy of God. We're going to learn six things about the Messiah of God. Here in this passage, it's clearly pointing us to Jesus Christ. Now, you got to remember that this book is written 700, approximately, give or take, 700 years before Jesus is even on the scene, even born, he's already existing, but he's not born of a Virgin Mary yet. And there's six things that we can learn about Jesus from Micah chapter 5. First is the birthplace of the Messiah, which is, hopefully everyone knows that one, Bethlehem in 5 verse 2. This is used to speak about the birth of Jesus in Matthew 2 verse 1 and in Matthew 2 verse 5 as a fulfillment that Jesus is the Messiah. This right here, Jesus being born at Bethlehem, fulfills Micah 5 verse 2. And in Matthew 2 verse 5, it's a flip, that's an easy way to remember that. Micah 5 verse 2, Matthew 2 verse 5, flip it. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it was written by the prophet. And then 2 verse 6, he quotes Micah 5 verse 2. Number 2 about Jesus in Micah 5. He will be a ruler, or he will be a king in 5 verse 2. The word is king or kingship, but kingship is often applied to God. God's son, this Messiah, would be the ruler of the world and the universe. But I just wanted to read this where this word is used elsewhere. In Psalm 22, verse 28, for kingship, that's the word used here in Micah 5, verse 2, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So the Lord is a king over the nations. Well, who is called the King of Kings? In 1 Timothy 6:15, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Three, it teaches us of the origin of the Messiah is from old or from eternity in 5 verse 2. The Lord is described many times, God, as existing forever before time, always existing. Psalm 90 verse 2 says this about God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth of the world, from everlasting, that way, before us, to everlasting after us, you are God. But as well, Jesus is described many times as existing before his birth to the Virgin Mary. Of course, everyone thinks of John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But I wanted to make mention of Colossians 1:17. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Number four, it says in Micah 5, verse 4, that the Messiah would be a shepherd. Again, this is exactly what Jesus is called in the Gospel of John. I'm the what? Good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Not only has the Messiah always existed, has Jesus always existed, part number five, the Messiah will reign and his reign will be great to the ends of the earth. He will have an eternal reign in Micah 5 verse 4. The Messiah's reign will be forever and ever, and that is why Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, meaning that he is the first and he will be the last and his reign will be forever and ever. Revelation 1:8. Finally, this Messiah, this Jesus, in 5 verse 5 will bring peace. Again, this is exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He brings peace. He brings peace between God and man by means of his death, by taking upon sin. Fourth theme, we had holiness or judgment of God, grace of God, the Messiah of God. Micah speaks to us about right living. How do we live properly in the Lord? Again, Micah and the Lord demands more than just outward appearance of worship and following him. The Lord's made clear what he wants from us in Proverbs 21 verse 3. To do righteous and to do justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And we also saw this phrase, same phrase come out from Samuel, from the crazy behavior of Saul. And Saul says to him, it's better to obey than to what? sacrifice, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. But here in Micah 6, verse 8, the Lord demands a transformation of Israel. Look at it in 6, verse 8. Let's read it. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord here demands a transformation of three things in our lives. Our actions, our affections, and our attitudes. And that itself is a sermon as well. There's kind of like many sermons in this sermon. Doing justice. Because Israel was distorting weights, stealing the land, devouring people. Loving mercy, because they were actually killing people and destroying people. To walk humbly with the Lord. They were walking in arrogance and doing their own thing and following idols. Following the Lord, according to Micah, is transformed actions, affections, and attitudes. We're going to get to that in the application. Well, what does this book of Micah mean to our lives? I've kind of thrown a lot at you, really almost six sermons already, but we'll try and apply it to our lives here. The first question I have is that do you have Christmas cheer? Not corny Christmas cheer, but true Christmas cheer. This is a time in life or in Israel where things were not rosy. There was no joy. There were no bright lights there, and there were no joyful meals around the table at this time. The northern kingdom was just about to be exiled and obliterated by the Assyrians, and soon after, the southern kingdom was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. These are troubled times. Why? Because of their rebellion against the Lord. But God promised here in Micah to send them and to send us a Messiah or a Christ. And one of the major promises found to the Messiah, as I've already said, is that this Messiah would be our peace. Now, why would Israel or anyone else need peace? Good question. Because our sin has brought hostility between us and God. And our sin and our rebellion against God has broken that relationship that was once peaceful, and it's brought us condemnation or judgment. But first, we need to define sin, because maybe we'd never heard that word before or never heard the biblical definition. Sin is something that God calls evil that we commit. Those could be thoughts or attitudes or actions. Or sin is something that God has declared good and we don't do it. They're what they call sins of commission and sins of omission. Now, those might sound like big words. Sins of commission is something like God saying, you shall not lie, and you lie. A sin of omission is where God says, love your neighbor. That's a positive thing, and you don't love your neighbor. Now, some of you might be thinking, how on earth could God be angry at all the bad that I do or the good that I don't do? Well, that's because you've been living in Canada, where sin is not only celebrated, but you're called a hater if you say something sin. You say, that's wrong. You are a hater. You should be sued. You should be giving me money because I'm offended. In Canada, that's how we roll. In Canada, if you say something like homosexuality or premarital sex or even abortion, which are clear sins in Scripture, if you say that is sin, then you're jumped on as a bigot or a religious nut. You're actually called names and treated in a very surprisingly unloving fashion by people who are saying that you're not being loving. Well, we need to kind of clear that attitude out of our world because it's infiltrated our world. You see it all the time. But we need to get a grasp that the attitude of Canadians is not the attitude of the Holy Lord. Hear how God deals with sin. Go back to Micah 1 verse 2. O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The Lord is going to come from his holy mountain and execute justice. And God is going to expose sin, as he says later on in this book. Look at 1 verse 7. All her carved images she has beaten to pieces. This is the idolatry they've committed. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. From the fee of the prostitute she gathered them, and the fee of the prostitute they shall return. All the things that Israel are cherished and put their hope in, the Lord is going to expose them and destroy them and burn them, and they will be seen as shameful things. So applying to us, we're all naked, sinful, under the judgment of God before this holy God who's going to come from his mountain, because he will expose the idols and the things that we've cherished and the false ideas that we've loved ahead of him. And he's going to punish humanity. You might be thinking, well, where does the Christmas cheer fit in here? But you know what? Until you understand the predicament you're in, your sinful nature, how your sin has offended God, you're never going to experience true peace, love, or joy. You're never going to understand it until you understand this about yourself. So start experiencing true joy this Christmas season by the coming of the Messiah, by recognizing that you really, really need him. That's true joy, coming to Christ. So do you see yourself as really needing a Savior? Or are you still hoping that God's going to turn all the good you do, transform the good from the bad to the good because you've done so much good, he's just going to turn that bad into good? That's what the Muslim believes. The good that I do here is going to turn my bad into good. Well, that it doesn't work that way. Do you see the desperate situation you are in? Are you hoping to meditate your way out of it on yourself, trying to avoid sin? Well, if I just avoid it in the future, God is going to be pleased with me. Well, that doesn't work either. God's coming from his holy mountain. And that's why we need the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. You know what? I was at a used store. I don't want to bring up the Starbucks cups, but I saw it. The old Starbucks cup said love, joy, and peace on it. An old one. And you know, that was a great reminder to me, not that they were stand for that, but it reminded me of what the focus we need to have, not just around Christmas time, but year round. Not even Christmas and just in July either, but the other 10 months, December, July, and the other 10 months. In Micah 7, verse 18 to 19, teaches us the in-depth of the greatness of the mercy of God. And this verse points us to Jesus Christ and what he's done. These verses point us to Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. Jesus Christ, by going to the cross, pardons iniquity. Jesus Christ, by taking upon sin, can pass over your transgressions. Jesus Christ, because he took upon the anger of God, God does not retain or keep his anger forever. Because God sent his Son, God delights or is joyful in his steadfast love. Because God sent his Son, God again will have compassion. Because Jesus Christ has come and went to the cross, God will tread under his feet your sins or iniquities. Because Jesus Christ bore the curse of God, he will hurl your sins in the depths of the ocean. They'll be forgotten. How can God do this? Through Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. I just wanted to read a passage that kind of ties into these verses, Colossians chapter 1, 20 to 23. It says, and through him, that's Jesus, to reconcile, because there's hostility in a broken relationship, to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Making peace. There's that peace word. By the blood of his cross. Verse 21 speaks about who we really are. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's all of us. He is now reconciled in his body of the flesh, in the body of flesh by his death, speaking about his death on the cross, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, verse 23 is important. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Maybe you're feeling the guilt of your sin. Maybe you've just recognized here today the punishment you deserve. Come in faith and dependence upon Jesus Christ. Build your life upon Jesus Christ and His Word. Leave, forsake your sin, your rebellion against God, the lust, adultery, adulterous thoughts, greed, selfishness, pride, longing to be famous and praised by people. Leave it. These sins, attitudes, or actions aren't going to get you anywhere. They're roads that might seem hopeful, like that Christmas cheer. But you know what? They're a dead end. If not, going to drive you off a cliff. Come and forsake yourself and lean upon Jesus, who gave up everything so that you might have life. But maybe you're a Christian today, and you're struggling with some of the things. You're struggling with sin this morning. You're struggling with the things you've done in your past. Struggle no more. Preach to yourself these seven reasons why in Christ you can be guilt-free and have Christmas cheer. Don't allow Satan or the world or yourself to steal the joy, peace, and love that you can experience right now. That's just those are just awesome verses to remind yourself of what Christ has done for you. Finally, proper living with the Lord. Here during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, Israel was offering sacrifices. They were totally false. They were totally wrong. For all intents and purposes, their attitude sucked. I don't know if I can use that word, but that's the best way to describe what they were doing. They were in complete defiance of God, and God had made it clear that their faulty, adulterous sacrifices He didn't want. God wants us to change our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. Now we need to be clear. Living out these verses doesn't make you a Christian. Need to make that clear. Doesn't make you a Christian. But by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're able to live out these commands here in Micah 6 verse 8. Here are the three things that need to be reformed in our life. Our actions, our affections, our attitudes. Let's look at them. Actions. We're to do justice. We are to stop acting in ways that are not justice. Stop acting in manners and carrying out things in your life that dishonor God. I'm sure that's all of us here. If there's a sin that someone's holding on to you here this morning, or any of us, let it go. We're to live in justice, the way God intended us, according to His Word. Our affections need to be transformed. We're to love mercy. We're to cherish and adore the mercy of God. How long this week did you think about and praise the Lord Jesus for His grace and mercy? Let that sink in for a bit. How much did I spend thinking and cherishing Jesus? How much did you adore Jesus and His grace given for you this week? We're to love mercy. Finally, we need an attitude adjustment to walk humbly with God. We need to shed our pride and selfishness and walk humble before the Lord. We really talked about this in the book of Amos, but we can mention it again. Again, we see that the Lord wants a complete change of our everything. We need to repent of our actions that dishonor God. We need to repent and confess of loving things that God does not love. And we need to confess our arrogance and self-centeredness. Amen.